Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and we're welcoming you to Perspective on the Bible. Today is the 20th day of December. We're just coming right up against Christmas here. What a wonderful week it's going to be. Here in this area of the world at this particular time, the weather is great, and everybody's looking forward to a very, very wonderful Christmas. It might not be a white Christmas, which, you know, maybe you want white Christmases, maybe you don't, but in our case, in the greater New York metropolitan area, this happens to be coming out of New Jersey, we don't have really a look for white Christmas, and a lot of people in this area don't mind not having a white Christmas. So welcome to Perspective on the Bible. I'm glad you tuned in today. Thank you for taking time out of your day, and we hope that you'll enjoy it. If you're tuning in on the archives, thank you for tuning in on the archives. We really do appreciate your attention to us and listening to us. We hope we fill a part of your life and fill a part of your needs spiritually and otherwise, practically as well, because the spiritual should, shouldn't it? Feed into the practical, especially this time of the year. We're dealing with the birth of Jesus today, and we're going to be looking at the book of Luke mainly, also a little bit of the book of Matthew, and talking generally about the birth of Jesus and the meaning of it for us in terms of our life and our faith, and what meaning it might have for people in the year 2010, going into the year 2011, a long time after the birth of Jesus, and we're still talking about this one amazing and solitary life and what that life has meant to the world. Not only the Western world, but the whole entire world, the whole globe, is affected by the birth of this one person, Jesus. And he's born from someone. He's born from Mary, his mother. And we'll talk about Mary's story. This is the sixth part of the story of Mary we're talking about today. And we're looking at the third part of the story of Jesus. So the first part of Jesus' story is his annunciation and virginal conception of Mary to Mary. We'll talk a little bit about the virginal conception, what it means and what it might not mean, and the importance of it or the relative unimportance of it, for today's world at least. And the second part of Jesus' story is his birth and then his life after that. So stay with us. We're going to tune into our opening music, which is Hope, Faith, and Courage. This is by the Brothers of Faith. We do very much appreciate being able to download this from dmusic.com, public accessibility, and be able to broadcast. I think it's a great song. And the words of it, you know, really are powerful, a message to us as we look at our world today. You know, let's listen to Hope, Faith, and Courage. Stay with us. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome back. We're dealing with the birth of Jesus and we're going to look at today, let's look at together. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to be looking at the Matthew account. We're going to look at the Matthew account of the birth of Jesus. We've been dealing mainly with the Luke account. We haven't even dealt at all with the John account. But let's look at the birth of Jesus account as read in the churches yesterday, the 19th day of December, which was the Sunday of Advent, last Sunday of Advent, read by out of the Common Lectionary. We read it at St. Matthew's in Bergenfield, New Jersey, where I'm the pastor. It's an interesting thing to deal with today. Just as a quick aside here, what do you do on the last Sunday before Christmas? Christmas this year is going to be on a Saturday, which is this coming Saturday. Then we're going to have, and this was yesterday was a Sunday, this is a Monday, I'm talking to you on the program. And the question becomes to the pastor, what does he do? You know, our people have been listening already all week to Christmas carols. They've been listening to Christmas carols since Thanksgiving, really, for those places that still play Christmas carols. Now, granted, I've been around too. I remember the good old days, you know, when there were lots of decorations with a lot of nativity scenes and a lot of Christmas carols that were Christian in content. Now it's the holiday season, although I appreciate Bill O'Reilly's sign and a little bit of a movement among the Christians, you know, that is, after all, it is a Christian holiday, holy day, holiday meaning holy day, holy being a shortened form of holy, and then day being day, so holiday is really not a vacation day, it's really a holiday, a holy day. You know, the derivation of that, quickly, is interesting too, isn't it? That holidays, or holy days, were connected intimately with religion and intimately connected to the Christian church, as they were all with the mosque and Ramadan and all these other kind of whatever days they have. I really don't know. I'm not even going to talk about Islam. And Judaism, I know a little bit more because there are ancestor religions, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Rosh Hashanah, Tisha B'Av, so on and so forth. But the Hanukkah being a minor Purim and so forth. But the Festival of Tabernacles, comparable to our Feast of Pentecost and so on. But that for the Jews. But all of those are holy days. They're connected with religion, and they're connected with the expression of religion in the synagogue, the mosque, or the church. And in the terms of the church, all the holy days were days of obligation. You know, we're talking about Christmas, a major holy day, Christmas Day, Easter week, which is Palm Sunday, Holy Thursday, Holy Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, Easter Sunday, then Pentecost, and Trinity Sunday, and then the major festivals of Mary and so on. All of these, the Annunciation, the Transfiguration, the Ascension of Jesus, all of these holy days in Western civilization, connected intimately with the church, were days of sacred obligation, days where we required people. We said, listen, if you're a Christian, you go to church on those days. This is an interesting factor before we get into it. Going to church and the obligation to go to church. So many people say to me, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, or I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Quite an amazing number of people say that to me, and I don't understand it, really. It's like, let's take Christmas as a day, holiday, in the modern sense, a vacation day, and say that, you know, you're a son or a daughter and your mother and father live 6 or 8 blocks away or a mile or two away, whatever it is, and you say, you know, Mom and Dad, I love you and everything, but I'm not coming to see you at Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter. I'm not coming, Mom. Dad, I have no time. I'm very busy with everything else, riding a bike, maybe these bikers who are running around the streets with all their fancy gear and fancy $300, $500, $1,000 bikes. Quite amazing to me to see that. Golfers, b-ball players, whatever, excuse me. Mom, I can't come on Thanksgiving, Christmas, or Easter. Oh, and by the way, you know, the other times of the week, I'm very busy. I can't come to bring you groceries or bring you presents or to see your tree or to visit with you, Mom and Dad. I'm just too busy. Well, you know, but I want you to know one thing, Mom. I love you. Well, you know, you might be their son or daughter, and in the sense that you're their son or daughter, that your parents are going to be benign about that. They're going to say, well, you know, he's busy and everything. But let's say that that happens every year, year in, year out, year in, year out. And 5-6 years your parents put up with the fact that you never visit them, you don't call them on the phone, you don't come by the house, you don't bring them any presents, you don't send them a card, you don't do anything to communicate with them, but you want them to know that you love them more than anything. Don't you think your parents are going to say, especially your father, if he's still living, hey, what's up with this? What's up with this? You say you love us, but you don't, you know, come on, give me a break with this loving me business. You don't love, you know, the parents would have every right. And your father probably would get on top of you and say, listen, get yourself over here and visit your mother. And, you know, we're old now. We can't go out in the cold. We can't go out in the snow. We got to come over here for Thanksgiving. Come over here. What do you mean you got a bike and you got a golf or you got a b-ball or you got to do something stupid like that? Forget that stuff. Come and see your mother. That's what your father would say to you. And don't you think your Heavenly Father says the same thing to you? Don't you think that the Heavenly Father says, listen, you say you love Jesus, you say you're a Christian, but you don't come to church? Well, in the old days, it used to be obligated. We used to say, these are holy days of obligation. In the Roman Catholic Church, they still use those phrases, days of holy obligation, where people are required to come to church. If you're a Christian, going to Mass on Christmas is required. Going to Mass on Easter is required. Receiving communion minimally, even in the Lutheran Church, 4 times a year is the minimum requirement for being be regarded actively as a Christian. Otherwise, you're in jeopardy of not being a Christian, you know? Oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm too busy to go to church. Very, very difficult problem. Anyway, back to holy days. In the old days, towns were smaller and people were more local and there wasn't so much traveling and so on. Okay, we got all that. People were required to go to church. The obligation was you went to Mass on Christmas, and you received communion on Christmas. And these days of holy obligation were part of the whole deal. And because the church held some sway in those days, much more than it holds today, the church holds very little sway in the political realm, the churches said to the princes and to the kings and to the others, listen, it's got to be a day of being off. It's got to be a festival day. It's got to be a day of celebration. It's got to be a day when your slaves and your serfs and all these other characters that you work or employ and or employ have to have a day off. Even the labor union movement and so on and so forth started to say, we have to have these days off. And when the days when, you know, you worked in the mine on Christmas Day, or you worked in the factory on Christmas Day, just unheard of. But, you know, we said, let's stop this stuff. We got to be off in order to go to church. In order to go to church. Well, that isn't so much the case anymore because we don't regard them as holy days. They're really holidays. And in the modern English Americanized form of holiday, it's a day off from work. It's a day off from obligation. It's not an obligation to do something. It's a day off from obligations, it seems, other than familial obligations. Very, very interesting change in the use of holidays. Anyway, okay, let's get on with this. We're dealing with Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. We're looking at the Matthew story of the birth of Jesus. Give you a little preview of that if you're looking in your Bible. Chapter 1 has the genealogy of Jesus, starting with Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers and so on. And then he carries it all the way down to verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations, each one of them being a multiple of 7. 7 being a perfect number. And so 7 and 7 is 2 times 7. It's a perfect number. 14 generations, 14 and 14, are perfect generations. It's part of the numerology of the Bible. I wouldn't get terribly Kabbalistic about it because the Kabbalah in the Old Testament has a lot of numerology in it. Revelation has a lot of numerology in it. The book of Daniel has a lot of numerology in it. I really am not a numerology expert, but I guess there could be some people out there who are. But that's the idea. 14 generations, a multiple of 7, 2 times 7, for each one being a perfect number of generations, indicating that in the fullness of time, in the perfection of time, when the time was right, according to God's divine plan. Okay, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the Matthean concept of the birth of Jesus, and I'm just going to call attention to a few questions that we're going to answer. We're going to take a break, but first let's ask some questions. The first verse talks about a betrothal, what the betrothal meant, and what the significance of betrothal meant in the Old Testament, and why it's significant to the story. Why they call, in verse 19, Joseph her husband, connected very much to betrothal, and the fact that they want to make a point that Joseph was a just man. And then while he thought about these things, the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, Joseph gets it in a dream. He gets the imagery of a dream, whereas Luke talks about visions. He talks about visions to actual appearances in time and space. In the case of Joseph, it always seems to be a dream. And it's noted that Joseph is a son of David. What's the significance of that for the child who will be his son? And then the name Jesus, what's the significance of the name Jesus? And then when all this was done, they quote Isaiah. Why do they quote Isaiah? And then Joseph's response to all of that and the ending, which refers us over to Luke. Okay, let's take a pause here for a moment, just a little break. We'll go back to our song, Hope, Faith, and Courage, and stay with us. Stay with us, and we'll be right back looking at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome back to Perspective on the Bible. It's the 20th of December, year 2010, and we're talking about the birth of Jesus. We're looking at the Gospel according to St. Matthew and the account of the birth of Jesus, and I'm going to ask the first question. The Bible seems to make a big deal out of the virginal birth, as we call it today, for the virginal conception of Jesus, is that significant? Now, I'm not really a very, very keen scholar on the virginal issue, but it seems to me that every birth, and every conception, I should say, let's go back even before birth, that every conception is, in effect, a virginal conception. And that's the big deal here. It, you know, we want to say virgin birth, virgin birth, virgin birth. And there seems to be a whole lot of stuff all around the virginal aspect. And I'm looking at it specifically in a very sexual context, a very biological context. I'm not talking about the morality of Mary. I know there's a lot of aspects of her virginity in terms of her morality and her religiosity and her spirituality and her perfection. I understand that. We talk about her virginity in terms of her dedication to God and her purity, the idea of purity, that she wasn't a rounder or she wasn't a lady of the night and that type of thing. I think there's also the aspect, if we want to be really crude, is God does not force himself on Mary. There's the whole forced sex issue. God doesn't willy-nilly just go zapping people with conceptions because God wants to conceive them. And a lot of that has to do with the times when they believed in the gods having sex with people. You know, Zeus has sex with people. He takes on the form of a human being, has sex with women, and human being women, and other gods take on the form of a man, and they, you know, the whole phallic thing, all this business in paganism, Zeus, Jupiter, all these characters, the whole Venus aspect, the whole business of sexuality in paganism and in idolatry. That plays a little bit of a part there. After all, the world in that day, the time of the Roman Empire, the Greek and Roman culture, gods were aplenty. You had plenty of Babylonian gods. And to be fair, in the context of the world in which Jesus was born, there was a lot of fertility god aspects to Israelite life. I mean, the whole Baal Ashtaroth thing, Baal being the male fertility god and Ashtaroth being the female fertility god. And so in the context of Jesus' birth, there's lots of gods and goddesses, and there's a whole lot of mythology, stories about gods having sex with people, and then they have a half-god born of the real god and the human person, all this kind of business. And even we have stories of in the Roman, Greco-Roman world, of gods sleeping with human beings by force. He casts a spell on them and all this kind of business. So there is a very, very big part to say that in the context of that kind of world, and I don't think our world is so terribly different. We think we've advanced way beyond the Greco-Roman world, but, you know, our sexuality is just as screwed up as their sexuality was. Quite amazing. It's all the Christian church's fault. It's all the Christian church's fault. You know, everybody wants to say it's Bush's fault. It's Bushy, Bushy. Heck, you know what? Forget that business. It isn't Bush's fault. It was the way it happened. And we inherited the thing in terms of today, and it's time to buckle up and accept the fact that, you know, whatever. Same thing with sexuality, cultural issues, educational issues, sociological issues, economic issues. Don't blame it on the church. Don't blame it on the Pope. Don't blame it on the Vatican. It isn't the Vatican's fault. What do they have to do with anything? I mean, honestly, that's just silly. It isn't the local congregational pastor's fault. It's the culture. And if it's any fault, I would look toward education. I would look at education and especially college education as a causative factor in much of what we think and do today, which is wrong. Now, it's also a causative factor for much of what we think and do today, which is right. But education, college education, especially in America and Europe, tremendously powerful influences culturally. And those cultural influences are evident in the society in the year 2010, I would suggest. Now, back to the virginal conception of Jesus. So the big issue here is, you know, she's different. This isn't the God-goddess type thing. This isn't the God coming down and having intercourse with a human person. It's, a lot of that is played off against the Greco-Roman problems of the day. So the virginal conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit is a big part of the story. And I'm sure that God, in planning to do what God did, and God knowing the world of his day, and God knowing what was yet to come, and God knowing all things, that God made very, very sure that his son would be born through a virginal conception of the Holy Spirit, supernatural conception, no intercourse required, and that Mary was a virgin. She knew no man. She wasn't some kind of rounder or anything like that. And also, you know, there's the aspect of marriage versus not marriage. I mean, if God was to inseminate, as it were, Mary, I know this is kind of crude talk, but, you know, sometimes we've got to get straight out here about what's going on in the Bible. If God was to inseminate Mary and she was already married, that would be an adulterous situation. It would be an adulterous situation, wouldn't it? Yes. You know, she's having a husband, she has sex with her husband, and then God inseminates her, and that would be, she would be an adulteress. That would be just absurd. And obviously that's not going to be part of the story either. And the aspect of Mary's acceptance of the fiat, it was Roman Catholic theology, very fine theology, I have no complaint about it. I'm just trying to be explanatory here. The emphasis being that God says to her, you will do this, and she says, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Biblical theology, right out of the Bible. The Roman Catholics didn't invent this. They didn't make it up. They didn't create it. It's right in the Bible. The angel says to her, and Mary asks a question to which she is given an answer, and then she acquiesces and collaborates and cooperates with God. And so she's collaborationist. She's a co-laborer, I'm saying, co-laborer with God, and she's a co-operator with God. In that sense, there's no question about that. She wasn't, quote-unquote, forcibly taken. She was a cooperative person in the whole conception of Jesus. But just to get into the sexual thing just for a moment, other than what we've talked about, which is to say, in the backdrop is the pagan world in which you have Zeus and Jupiter and all these characters, gods and goddesses, having intercourse, taking on the form of a human person, tricking other human beings into believing that the person they're having intercourse with is just another human being, when in fact it's really Zeus in disguise or Jupiter in disguise or some other goddess or god in disguise. That is one of the backdrops. So, of course, it's going to be very important that the Bible states that we're not talking about the sexual, carnal intercourse between, and it isn't that it's bad, it isn't that it's wrong, it isn't that it's dirty, it isn't that it's evil. That's not the point. The point is that in the time of Jesus, you have these stories, and the people, they're very popular stories. The people know the stories of the relationships, how the gods take on human form, and how the gods have sex with human beings, and how they have demigods or semi-gods or half-gods as the product. I think Hercules is one of them, or Atlas is another one. The whole mythological story of paganism and idolatry. The Bible wants to set itself off over against those as distinct from those. Also, we want to call attention to the idea that this is a supernatural event. It doesn't have any carnality to it. That God is doing this to Mary in a specific way, in a unique way, unlike any other way. There are many. Hannah is a story. Sarah is a story. There are many stories in the Bible about women who pray to, even Elizabeth in the same context of Mary, has a child in her old age, and she was considered barren. Same thing with Hannah. Same thing with Sarah. So Mary falls into the genre, if you want to use a literary term, of those who are without a child, although she's a very young woman. We guesstimate that considering the times in which this happened, that a Jewish girl of the time being betrothed and the like more would probably have been 14-ish and 16-ish. You know, we're not talking about a widespread here. She would be in those categories in terms of her betrothal. And that fits in with being able to have a child and all the rest of the stuff that goes with it. She was a young woman, a virgin. So there's a lot of aspects that the gospel is set over against and in distinction from, in juxtaposition to the pagan idolatry of the day. And it's also a big factor in terms of the sex gods, the Baal and the Asura. The Baal, by the way, was the male fertility god, the concept being that the male fertility god would ejaculate his semen, which is the rain, upon the earth. The Asura, the earth goddess, was fecundity, the ability of the earth to produce crops in great amounts. The Asura goddess, for instance, many of the goddesses that are shown in the depictions, the Asura goddess, a small goddess, usually has 12 or 15 tits, for instance. Lots of fertility being part of that, fecundity being part of that, being able to have that many breasts, you know, that was an important part of the god and goddess idea. So that people in those days, they were very concerned about fertility and fertility in terms of the humanity, that to keep people going, you know. People died from everything. I mean, they died from colds. They died from every kind of virus, every kind of bacterium. You know, people were dying left and right from all kinds of sore throats and ear infections and whatever else infections that they had. They didn't know anything, but people didn't live long. So fecundity, fertility, and having 10 and 15 children, if you could, was very, very good, you know, that we have that right up until the 1800s, the 1900s, even in the early part of the 1900s, the last century, a very, very big, I come out of a big family, my 11 in each family, you know, children, many of those children, born 11 and 12 children to a family, in my own experience through my father and mother, most of my father and mother's siblings died relatively young, 40s and 50s. Now we have good health care now in the United States, at least for now, and we have better taken care of people. They live much longer. The child morbidity rate, the child mortality rate is a lot lower. So that is not as important to most people today. Most people assume, it's not always correct, that, you know, everybody can have a baby and everybody can have children, you know, but that's how we take it. But that's not the context of the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. The book of Matthew and the book of Luke dealing with fertility and fecundity and all of that earth god and goddess type stuff. The Bible sets itself up in distinction from that and over against that in terms of the story of Jesus and Mary. And now, we're going to take a little bit of look at the biology of the birth of Jesus in a minute. Yeah, we'll take a little break, and then we'll take a little bit look at I hope you're not overly whelmed by this. You know, it's not often that a talk show host or a pastor talks bluntly about these items, but it's part of the story. It's part of the story, and a very big part of the story, because you see, the humanity of Jesus is very much the centerpiece of the birth of Jesus story, that he was not a god or goddess, a god-like person. He's not a goddess, obviously, but not a god in the terms of the pagan mythological gods. He's not a supernatural being in terms of Gnosticism. We'll talk a little bit about Gnosticism. And he's not a phantom. He's not God taking on the image of a man. Jesus is not an illusion. He is a biological man in every sense of the word. And there's some uniqueness that he has with Mary, which I think is very, very interesting, and which does most certainly put her in a very, very unique position over against Jesus. Unlike any other human person, she has a uniqueness relating to Jesus. So let's, especially in the modern era where we know a lot about biology, she has a very, very unique position relative to Jesus, which is only deepened and broadened and becomes even more exciting when you think of what we know about biology today, even more than they knew about in the past. But in the light of what we know today, our ancestors in the past caught on very quickly as to this very important relationship between Jesus and Mary. Let's take a pause. We're going to go to our song, Hope, Faith, and Courage, for a minute. Stay with us, and then we're going to come right back and talk about some more about Mary's story. Stay with us. Thank you. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome back. We're talking about the birth of Jesus. It's the 20th day of December in the year 2010, and we're talking to you about the birth of Jesus, mainly paying attention right now to the Matthew account of the birth of Jesus. And the question we left off at the last segment before our little break there was the whole concept of virginal conception. And I posit an idea here. It's not profound, but I think we get hung up, you know, people getting all hung up with virginal birth and virginal conception of Jesus. It's a very interesting concept. Now, we talked about the fact that Mary being a virgin has a lot to do with, has a lot to do with her morality. The Bible clearly states her righteousness, her morality, that she was a pure person, pure of heart, pure of mind, pure of soul, but definitely worthy of being the mother of the Son of God, and definitely there's no question about the purity of this Virgin Mary. But just to play around with it, and I think the Holy Mother would understand us when we talk that way. I think she would, because it's the kind of talk we need to do in our world today. The virginal conception of Jesus. Now, in a certain sense, all conceptions are virginal. I mean, you can't have two conceptions, you know what I mean? What are you going to do with that? All conceptions are virginal. And what it's to say is that, you know, there can't be a previous conception. It's a unity. So let's say that a woman is married and she has one child. Well, that's a virginal conception, one child. Then she has another, and a third, and a fifth. Whatever the conception is, in the sense of its uniqueness, and it's unrelated to others. I think there's too much misunderstanding, especially in our so-called enlightened day, about the impact of this idea of virginal conception. Now, we know biology a little bit better today, and there's no way in which virginness is significant. I mean, let's just hypothetically say that Mary had a husband. Let's say she was 25 years old. Hypothetical. We're talking about hypothetical here. Let's say Mary was 25 years old. She had a husband. She had two children by the husband. Her husband died. She was now a widow. And then she had the Holy Spirit come to her. After she had two children, she was a widow. And her husband had having been dead a week or whatever, 2 weeks, whatever you want to pick. And then the Holy Spirit came to her, and the angel came to her and spoke to her, and then the Holy Spirit came to her and gave her her third child. That third child would be a virginal conception. What we're saying is, unlike the other conceptions in the Bible, Jesus is not born by the action of a human person. In other words, it's only Mary. Now, when we talk about Abraham and Sarah, she was an old woman who had promised that she would have a child, although she was barren and well advanced in years, maybe even being as old as 90 or 99 years old when she conceived her first child. And, you know, that child, by the way, is related to us in the genealogy of Jesus. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. So the firstborn child of Abraham, in terms of Sarah, is Isaac. Now, it's true. It's true. Our Islamic friends are correct when they state that Isaac is not the first child of Abraham. And this is true. He did have a slave woman, Hagar, a concubine, who was his wife. Now, that's a very important piece, just to say that she was not raped or anything like that. Hagar was brought into the family structure under the concubinage idea, which is very much part of the social fabric and part of the cultural fabric and the ethical fabric of the day. And she was a wife to Abraham. She wasn't raped and all this kind of business that people who don't know anything about anything, college graduates who don't know anything about anything, about the Bible, Hagar was most certainly the wife of Abraham, and therefore Abraham's firstborn child, Ishmael, is his firstborn. There's a big debate about that in Islam and Christianity and Judaism. Not significant as far as this writer is concerned, this speaker is concerned, because I just don't get it. You know, why are we fighting about that? I remember, by the way, a few years ago, I was in, I know I'm getting on a discourses here, and I'm always, everybody says you get caught up in going off on things, but let's go on to that whole thing about Ishmael. I was sitting in a cafe, and I was talking with a fellow years ago. I take tours to Israel. I go on tours regularly. I've been to Israel many times. It's a wonderful, wonderful place. Jordan, a wonderful place. Syria, a wonderful place. All of those areas, Algeria, Morocco, I love that. I mean, I know that they could do better politically than they could do, you know. I know there's a lot of political shenanigans and problems with the way in which they run their societies. But in terms of a tourism and tourists and going to the sites of Christianity and Judaism and for Islamics, for Islam, the area of the world, that's the cradle of religion. Of Western religion, cradle of Western religion, and the cradle of global religion, other than Hinduism and Confucianism, that's right there in the cradle of Israel and Jordan, Syria, those places, Egypt. Anyway, I take tours sometimes. If you'd like to go on one of those tours, you can just give me a little buzz here, or maybe I'll make an announcement on one of these up and coming. Tour that we're going to take or something like that. But anyway, I'm sitting in a cafe, and this fellow is getting all the Israelites and about the Jews and about anti-Judaism and anti-Israelitism, and he was on and on. It was quite an amazing thing. And finally, he kept saying, it's all Sarah's fault. It's all Sarah's fault, you know. And I said, what in the world are you... He says, this, the division of the world and the division of Israel and the division of the Jews and the others, and the reason why there's even Muslims versus Jews, and it's a whole criminality thing and terrorism and everything, it's all Sarah's fault. I said, Sarah? You mean Sarah, the wife of Abraham? He says, yeah, it was her fault. She was a no-good stinker. She was a liar. And I said, what are you talking about? What he says? Well, she turned against Hagar, and she turned against Ishmael, and she was nasty, and that's why we have this whole big issue. I said, Sarah died 5,000 or 6,000 years ago. What in the world could possibly be carrying on to this day? From he says, Sarah, it's Sarah. She's a liar, you know. And I said, you know, fella, I appreciate your zeal and all that kind of business, but it's a fanatical zeal. Sarah is dead. Abraham is dead. And Isaac is dead, Jacob is all this. Well, the Jews are still, you know, and we, the Islamics and so on, Muslims. I said, oh, please, I just don't have time for this kind of hatred, which is carried down from 5,000 or 6,000 years ago. We have to get over that issue. And besides that, it's not true what people accuse each other of on either side, but mainly on the Muslim side. All the accusations against that, it's just absurd, just completely absurd. Islam doesn't come into existence until 400, 500, 600, let's say, I don't even really. I have to look that up. Why don't you look it up for me? Look it up in your internet. When is the birth of Muhammad? When is the founding of Islam? And what year is that? Is it 500, 600, 700? What year is the founding of Islam? Well, I'll tell you, the founding of Judaism is 6,000 years ago. So, you know, 5,000, whatever the Jewish calendar says. And I'm not, you know, don't get all over me about not having this correct. I don't care about having it correct. I don't care. I know the general idea, which is to say that Judaism predates Christianity by thousands of years, and Judaism predates Islam by thousands of years. Christianity predates Islam by hundreds of years. So let's not get it all screwed up about the timelines, because when you start getting the timelines screwed up, you get the facts screwed up. When you get the facts screwed up, you get into this thing where the guy is sitting across from me in the 1990s, and he's railing against Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was dead 5,000 years ago, and he's still blaming her for all kinds of present, current event problems in the Middle East. That's just absurd. There's nothing you can do about it anyway. Even if it was her fault, which it wasn't, what's the use of it? You know, what's the use of killing her children in the sense of the Israelites or the Jews when it's been 5,000 years? Can't we get over this? You know, Rodney King, can't we just get along? Can't we all just get along? It's a good phrase from the last century there in terms of infamous and a famous story at the same time. Okay, let's go on with that. Okay, now we have a Mary. The virginal conception of Mary, that's what we were talking about, the virginal conception of Jesus through Mary, let's put it that way, is all conceptions are virginal in that sense. You know what I'm saying? So it's not a sexual issue. It's an issue to say that Jesus is unique relative to Sarah, Jesus is unique relative to Hannah, and Jesus is unique relative to Elizabeth. Now, what do we mean by that? Relative to Abraham's wife, Sarah, she is promised, although she is barren, that she's going to have a child, and that promise is given to her that her husband, Abraham, who is also advanced in age, will have sex with her, and she will conceive. The same thing goes for Hannah. Elkanah is her husband. She is barren. She's very upset about being barren. She prays. Her prayer is answered. Elkanah, her husband, knows her. He has sex with her, obviously, and she has Samuel, the birth of Samuel. Obviously, Sarah has the birth of Isaac. And then you have Elizabeth, who's barren and well advanced in years, and her husband Zechariah, and they're promised by the angel that they will conceive. Zechariah and Elizabeth have sex, and they have John the Baptist. So Jesus, you know, to follow the pattern, it would be that there was a promise given that this, but see, it's a totally different story. She's not married yet. She's only betrothed. She's a spouse, regarded as a spouse, although not legally married and not consummated. She doesn't have a husband in the sense that she has had no sex, nor is she about to have any sex. It's not, the key point is, I know no man, is not that she doesn't say, she says, well, how am I going to have a baby? I don't have any man. I don't have a husband to give me sex. That's the point. Well, the point is that she is set off as different than all the others. She's different than Hercules. She's different than Atlas. She's different than Jupiter and Zeus. She's different than the Emperor Augustus, and she's different than all those cats. She's different than Asherah and Baalim. She's different than Sarah. She's different than Hannah. She's different than Elizabeth. She's unique. She is having a child whose father is the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore the child to be conceived in her will be called holy, the Son of God. The uniqueness being also another factor, which we know a lot about today, and was picked up in the early days of the church. Mary's unique relationship to Jesus is that she is the only human counterpart. Jesus shares all of the DNA of Mary, all of the RNA, all of the mitochondrial bodies, all of the blood, all of the serum, all of the lymph, everything about Jesus is directly related to Mary bodily. And not to Joseph. Joseph has no part in the body of Jesus. No DNA, no RNA, no nothing. Because he's not the conceiver. Joseph is not the sexual partner. It's the Holy Spirit who's the sexual partner. So God's Father, the DNA and RNA, if you will, you know, just bear with me. The DNA, RNA, the mitochondrial bodies, the lymph nodes, the heart, the lungs, the tissues, the subatomic particles, the bloodstream, the blood types, all this kind of stuff, that's all belonging to the Holy Spirit and to Mary. And in the humanity of Jesus, Jesus shares his humanity with all of us through Mary only. She is the only vehicle by which he shares the DNA and RNA and life. He's unique in that sense. And also, of course, the gestation piece, that Jesus is not just popping out of her out of the clear blue sky, you know, gestated and he grows in 16 minutes and then pops out. No, he has a regular gestation. That's why the emphasis in Luke as to the months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It was the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy when the angel came to Mary, and it was the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy when Mary went to see Elizabeth, and it was at the end of Elizabeth's pregnancy that Mary went home, having probably witnessed the birth of John the Baptist and also maybe even held John the Baptist in her arms. Quite an interesting story that Elizabeth, a woman of promise who has sex with her husband Zechariah and has John the Baptist, and Mary visits her having been conceived of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary in the virginal conception of Jesus, and then Mary witnessing the birth of John the Baptist, who was a child of promise and a prophet, and then maybe even Mary holding the baby John the Baptist in her arms while in her own womb she carries Jesus the Messiah, and the intimate relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus as played out in that magnificent scenario in Luke, which I've in previous stories talked about the unique aspect of Luke in terms of Mary, and there's much in that. There's much to be learned from the way in which Luke tells the story and how he tells the story and why he tells the story and what his sources were. You can find that in the archives of these programs and look them up. I think you'll be delighted with some of the aspects of the relationship between Jesus and Mary and the uniqueness of their relationship. So Jesus is fully human of the Holy Spirit and Mary, God according to the Holy Spirit, and human according to Mary, which, by the way, just to thrust this forward into the first and second century of Christian history, the early church had a lot of issues with this and fought strongly about whether Jesus was fully human. And the point of the whole story in Matthew and the point of the whole story in Luke is to say that Jesus was 100% a man and 100% the Son of God, of the Holy Spirit. He was the homoousion, you know what I'm saying? Actually, it's a Greek phrase, which was a lot of debate about this one particular phrase. Is he one and the same at the same time? God, 100% all the time, and Jesus, a human person, 100% all the time. Why was that important? Well, in the sense of the Christmas story, Jesus is not a myth. Jesus is not a fancy story, and he's not God in human form. That's not true. We use that phrase a lot, even in the churches, God in human form. No, Zeus dressed up as a god in human form. He transmortified himself. That might not be the right word. Forgive me for that. Trans-something. He became a human being in form. Transformed himself, I guess it would be. Jupiter did that. The other gods and goddesses did that, and they begat Hercules and these other people from the Aeneid, the classical Greek literature of mythology and the idolatry of the Greeks and so forth. That is not what's being said here. Jesus is not God in human form. Jesus is God, and Jesus is man at one and the same time, equally God and equally man all the time. That which leads us to say, then, that Mary is the mother of God. She is the Theotokos, or the God-bearer. She's the mother of God in the sense that she conceives God in the flesh completely from conception. Jesus is not made into a God. He's not adopted into godhood. He doesn't have just the form of a God. He is God. And the flesh of Jesus and the spirit of Jesus are one and the same. The deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus are one and the same. They both happen miraculously at the same time. And there is at no time that Jesus is not the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and there is no time previous to that that Jesus exists. In other words, let me just rephrase that. I'm getting a little bit into theology here, but let me try to make that a little clearer. Up until the conception of Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity exists. The Trinity is forever. The Son of God exists forever in the unity of the Trinity. And it's a long, involved thing. I don't really think we should get into it too much, so I'm going to go quickly on that. So there is at no time when God is not God. That's what we're basically saying. But there is a time when there is no Jesus. Even though Jesus was thought of by God in the beginning, although Jesus was in the mind of God from the beginning, although Jesus, in the sense of the second person of the Holy Trinity, according to the Bible, existed from the beginning, and you can look in the Gospel of John for that. The first chapter of the Gospel of John talks about the pre-existence of the second person of the Holy Trinity. Very Trinitarian book, John's Gospel. But there is no time when there is no second person of the Holy Trinity. In other words, there's no time when God is not God. However, there is a time when there is no Jesus, obviously. Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit in a specific time and place. He's not a mythological figure. He's not from eternity. Jesus exists when he's born. That's when he's conceived and when he's born. That's when Jesus comes into existence as Jesus. That's DNA, RNA, mitochondria, all that business. That's the body of Jesus, 100% human and 100% God. And there, Mary doesn't just conceive something, some kind of a monster or some kind of monstrosity, and then when he gets to be born, he's adopted into godness. It isn't when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him that he's adopted into the godness. These things were debated about in the early church. In the first two centuries of Christianity, there was a lot of debate. Was Jesus just a phantom? Was he just a ghost? Was he just a god in human form, dressed up like a god, but he wasn't really human? And that has a lot to do with whether he really died and whether he really felt pain and all that kind of stuff. There's a whole debate about whether Jesus was just sort of an illusion. He never really, really was a man completely. There's a whole debate about whether the godness of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus are two separate entities living side by side but not in unity with each other. In other words, this concept of the God, 100% God, dwelled in the body of Jesus but wasn't united with the body of Jesus, sort of a separate entity, just like a science fiction movie type of thing. And then the humanity of Jesus, the fact that he had to take a bath and wash his teeth and eat food and all that goes with eating food and the result of eating food, that was a separate entity, and there was some kind of there was no interrelationship between the two of those. Well, that was resolved by the church by saying we can't come to that conclusion. The unity of the person of Jesus and the deity of Jesus are one and the same from conception. Therefore, because of that, Mary is not the mother of Jesus only, she's the mother of God in the sense that God in the flesh is in her gestation from the time of conception. And so she's entitled to be called the bearer, the God-bearer, the Theotokos, and she's entitled to all the honors and privileges around that, which leads us to the whole thing about whether Mary died or whether she was assumed into heaven or whether she is now in heaven, and so on and so forth. The whole Mariology business, which is very, very important for Christians today and for a proper understanding of the birth of Jesus as a human person, Now, having just boggled your mind with all that theology and probably driven you right up the wall, let's just take a moment. We're going to listen to a different song. With All I Am is the title of this song, With All I Am. It's a beautiful song about loving Jesus. And then stay with us, and we'll come right back and be with you for the second hour of our two-hour show about the birth of Jesus. Stay with us. With All I Am is what we're going to be hearing. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome back. We're talking about the birth of Jesus, and we've been getting into a lot of heavy theology here. My goodness, too much theology. But it's an important factor. I apologize if you're offended by some of the grossness of maybe my language, but the reason I'm being less than erudite and less than theological in the sense of using big terminology and all kinds of business is I'm trying to break through the fog and break through the misunderstandings and to communicate what the church wants to say about Jesus. And what the church wants to say about Jesus is very clearly that God took on the task of becoming a human person. Now, this is a big, big deal. It really is. And it's in order that God can understand what it means to be a human person. And the impact here is true of paganism. I understand that. If you want to make a case for Zeus and all this kind of business, Jupiter and all this business, whatever, Atlas, Hercules, and that type of thing, you can go on with that. In Greek mythology, the whole idea of do the gods understand us? The whole idea, do the gods know what it's like to be us? Do the gods have compassion? Greek mythology and Roman theology basically do not. They have this whole human divine interaction, but the god always remains a god, separate from the form that he or she takes. And the carnality is a very big part of especially the Greek and the Roman mythological concepts of God and human interaction. And then that the God is always separate from and distinct from and apart from the human person that the God either possesses or the God imitates. And so there's no joining together of the human and divine. However, in the story of Jesus, the Gospel of Jesus, the point is to say that Jesus is unique, and the uniqueness is that God himself, as God happens to be a male in this case, God is not male or female, you understand that, but God in the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks masculine. So it doesn't hurt us to use the biblical phraseology. I would agree with those who want to press the issue and just get crazy about it that God is neutral, not neuter. I don't think that's the case, but that God is neutral and God is both male and female. However, God does not reveal himself as the goddess. And the biblical God of the Old Testament and the New Testament and Islam, which comes out of Judaism and Christianity, is not a female figure. God is not a goddess. And the whole pushing of the goddess form or the mother God onto the biblical God is false. It's just false. It's just not true. And God does talk about his marriage to us and does talk to us a little bit like a mother in the Old Testament phraseology. There is that terminology, but to call God a goddess is not correct. I just don't think that you can make that case in the Bible. And in the biblical religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, I would say no. You cannot push the concept of God as goddess. God is God. It's a masculine form. And although we want to say that God is neutral, God is not neuter. And I think that's a part of it. Anyway, the point is, get back to the point. And these little discourses, by the way, because the information, the theological information is so great, and the theological input to this particular topic of the birth of Jesus and its significance is so great that I'm trying to integrate and to put it out there in little bits and pieces as we have the conversation with each other so that we can come to an understanding of what the Bible is getting at, what the Bible is thrusting to. And it's a big, big, big concept, a big, big, big idea. It's not small in any sense of the word, and that is to say that God is with man and that God becomes man and God takes on humanity. He brings humanity into God. God descends into humanity and lifts humanity into God so that God and humanity coexist. They share. It's a unity. It's a union. It's a common union between God and man in the person of Jesus. There is a full communion of the divine and the human in the person of Jesus through the Virgin Mary. The point being is that Jesus is 100% a human person. He's not a phantom. He's not a ghost. He's not an illusion. He's not what the Gnostics believed. He's not what the Adoptionists believed. He's not what the Arians believed. These are early Christian philosophies which were rejected. We call them heresies, and heresy has taken on all kinds of negative formats today, but fundamentally, the Arian controversy and the Gnostic controversy and the Adoptionist controversy and all the other controversies swirling around in the first 300 years of Christian thinking were debates, and one side was victorious over the other side, because really you can't have two truths. One is true and the other is false. Now, one may be more true than false, but if it's false, ultimately it's false. You know what I'm saying? It's the same type of thing. A tire may be a tire, but if it has a hole in it, it's a tire with a hole in it. You know, a bucket may be a bucket, but if it's a hole in the bottom, it's a bucket, but it can't hold any water. It's still a bucket, but it has a hole in it. It's not complete. It's not a 100%. It's a bucket, but it has a hole in it. A tire, a hole in it. You know, what are you going to do? So theology that has a hole in it, it has truth about it. It has bucketness. It has tiredness. It has whatever-ness about it, but it's still not able to hold any water. You're not able to drive on the tire with a hole in it. So you get the point. Okay, so what we're talking about is that Christian theology and the Bible emphasize that God becomes completely a human person and, as it were, and lifts up humanity into godness, and so that God comes to an understanding of what it really means to be a human person. And that understanding is gained through the personhood, the full and total humanity of the person of Jesus, who dwells together with and is connected to in every way the Spirit of God through the Holy Spirit and the birth of the Virgin Mary. The incarnatus est is a very, very important part, that God became incarnated. He took upon flesh and understands, therefore, in us, in its totality. Why is that important? Well, we don't have a God afar off. And, you know, there's a lot of people who want to talk about some kind of God out there in the universe, the first maker, the creator God, the God who set everything rolling, the God who set the world in motion, and then the world takes care of itself as God goes on vacation and never comes back to paying attention. Or maybe comes back to tinker with it every so often, but really he's not the gardener, you know, he's just the tinkerer, maybe the hobbyist and not the farmer type thing. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God is intimately related to his creation, and God is intensely interested in his creation, so much so that he took upon humanity in order to that he might understand humanity, and therefore he might be able to help humanity. The purpose of the incarnation is to help. The purpose of the incarnation is for success. The purpose of incarnation is to instill in us hope, and that we would not be despairing, disillusioned, disappointed. We talked about those words in the past. A couple of programs, you want to deal with the issues, disappointment, disillusionment, and despondency and despair. I've dealt with those in the previous two or three programs concerning Jesus and the word hope in our world. We need hope and what it means to be hope-filled as opposed to hopeless, and how Jesus, we talked about in previous programs, is the gift that gives us the ability to be hopeful. And it's in this very thing. Incarnatus est, he became incarnate, he is incarnated of the Virgin Mary, means that God understands us. We do not have a God afar off, we have a God close at hand. We have a God who is so intimate that he shares with us in our flesh and blood. So when you need, when you hurt, when you rejoice, when you cry and when you laugh, when you hope and when you pray, God understands. That's the point. And the communication is through the nexus of Jesus. He is the junction box. He is the juncture. He is the nexus. He is the center of the matrix, if you want to use that type of phraseology, between the humanity and the divinity. He is the God-man, one and the same. And that is a very important part, so that we are not hopeless in our life. We do not have to be afraid. The famous phrasing that His Holiness Pope John Paul II used so oftentimes, which he picked right out of the Bible over and over again from the incarnational stories of Matthew and Luke, do not be afraid. The message of God to the world through Jesus, do not be afraid. I am God. I know what it's like to be man through my son Jesus. I dwell in the world through the Holy Spirit. And I am the Lord of yesterday and today and tomorrow. Of course, being the Lord of tomorrow is the most important for us who are alive today. It's good to know that the past was taken care of by God. It's good to know that the present is being taken care of by God. But it's also more important for us who are still breathing to know that God is the Lord, the Master, the God of tomorrow. And so as we move every minute, every hour, every day into the future, we can be confident that this God who was willing to become a human person, to live our human life, and to die our human death, this God is the God that rose on the third day. The whole celebration of Easter, which we'll talk about in other programs, is the concepts that God shows us in this historical person, in this real living person, born at the time of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and so forth and so on in the book of Luke. We deal with that. This humanity, this incarnation, is the one thing that we can hold on to. That's why, by the way, why in our churches we have images of Jesus. It's not idolatry. I've had lots of debates, by the way, with people. I'm a Lutheran Christian, and we don't have any crucifixes in our church. We don't have any statues in our church. We're not Catholics. Well, I said, maybe you're not Christian. Oh, what do you mean? We only have the empty cross, and we don't have any images of Jesus. We don't have statues, you know. Well, the point of statuary and the point of the crucifix is to emphasize the incarnatus est, the part of the creed that says he was incarnated, he became a human being. Without the humanity of Jesus, the whole story is worthless. Without the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, incarnatus est ex Maria Virgine, from the Virgin Mary, without all of that, the rest of the story is just another story. It doesn't have any point. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, which so many people want to emphasize, the resurrection. Well, what resurrected what? Resurrected ghost? Resurrected nothing? Resurrected story? Resurrected myth? Resurrected what? Resurrected body. Well, what about this resurrected body? What about that? Well, it died. Well, yeah, that's the point. It died. Well, did it really die? Yes, that's the point. It really died. Well, how could it really die? Because it was fully human. Well, what's the point of that? Well, because he was a man born of the Virgin Mary, of the Holy Spirit. You see, it all starts at Christmas. So many Christians are making a mistake about that. They're running around. They're anti-Catholicism, anti-Orthodox, or whatever they are. They want to have all this other stuff. Forget that. You've got to have the whole package. The resurrection is is based upon the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus, real death, actual physical death, is based upon the humanity of Jesus, 100% human person, 100% God, who gave up his life on the cross of Calvary and breathed his last and actually physically died and descended into the place of the dead, or into hell, if you want to use the old terminology. Jesus died, was buried, and he descended into hell. He descended into the place of the dead. He died, just like you and I died. That's premised upon the fact that he was born. Being born, how was he born? By fiat, by supernatural action? Was he born out of a tree, or did he jump out of a rock, or did he ascend out of the sea? No, he was born in the womb of the Virgin. How? By the action, action of the virginal conception. What is the virginal conception? No man, the Holy Spirit, and Mary, DNA, RNA, mitochondrial bodies, blood type, all of that, lymph nodes, hair, everything else, eating, drinking, smelling, everything, bathing, all of that. Jesus born, you know, through the birth canal. You know, he didn't just jump out of her belly button, for God's sake. He was born a human being. And that is all pre to the resurrection. The resurrection is the end result of that form, and then, of course, is the ascension, which so many people want to forget all about that, the ascension of Jesus, which is the ending of the story in terms of his ending on the earthly level. So, you see, you can't have all of this without incarnatus est ex Maria Virgine. You can't have that. And if you don't have the Christmas, you don't have the Easter. If you don't have that, you don't have Christianity. And you can't have just pieces of it. It isn't a part story that you can pick and choose. It's the whole thing. And without the whole thing, you don't have the hope. The hope is the fact that God knows what it is to be you, male or female, young or old, successful or not successful in the sense of wealthy or not wealthy, or happy with what you do or not happy with what you do, accomplished or non-accomplished, that type of business. God knows that, and God understands that. And God has sent Jesus among us in order to tell us that God wants one thing. The will of God is your success. The will of God is your success. God wants you to succeed. That's why he made you. That's why he gave you a personality. That's why he gave you your characteristics. That's why he put you in the time in which he put you. You are born for a purpose and a reason. God knew of you and your birth before you were born. There are no accidental births. We want to have all these accidental births. Now, there's all kinds of abortions, which is an amazing act of unbelief. It's an amazing act of anti-faith. It's an amazing fact of rejection of God. Abortion, in all of its forms, is an attempt to say that you are not a person, that you are not unique from conception, that there is no God, and that God does not have a plan for you, that you are not born according to the definite foreknowledge of God and the plan of God. But the Bible has a different viewpoint of humanity and of human beings, of individual human beings. The Bible viewpoint is that every individual human being is known before he or she is even born, and known by God, that God foresees your birth and my birth and everybody's birth of the billions and billions of people. And God has a definite plan, according to his foreknowledge, for every single human person. Every single human person is born with a personality and certain characteristics in a certain time and a certain place in order to accomplish certain things in the grand scheme of things, so that God's will and God's reign and God's plan can be carried forward. To use an example, let's just hypothetically say that some little child born in whatever country you want to pick, let's pick the USA, Ohio, Illinois, whatever. Let's take a very good example. Ronald Reagan, born on a particular day, born of certain parentage, born in a certain circumstances, raised under certain conditions, had a certain personality and characteristics, became this, actor, became first a radio talk show person, and then announcer, sports announcer, and then an actor, and then spokesman for GE, and then got involved in politics, and then became a governor, and then became president of the United States, and then was reelected president of the United States. Ronald Reagan, who was one of the key factors in the demise, the destruction, and the shutdown of communism, worldwide atheistic communism, Ronald Reagan, one of the key factors, along with the Pope, John Paul II, also similarly born and raised and the like more, and other factors like them, other actors, I think Jaruzelski being one of them, Gorbachev being another, these people were seen by the foreknowledge of God, conceived, born in time and space, and acted upon the drama of the world because they lived out their lives according to the definite will and foreknowledge of God to carry forth that. Now, let's just hypothetically say that Ronald Reagan's mother had an abortion, voluntary abortion. Well, then God's plan is potentially set back. Now, maybe, you know, if you look at the story of Elijah, that, you know, when Elijah complains that he's the only one who can do the job, God says, listen, you know, Elijah, if you don't do the job, I got 7,000 other people to do the job in waiting. They're all lined up. I just have to tell them and give them the message, you know, and give them a little kick in the butt, and they'll get going. But the point is that that's true. But let's just, for the sake of illustration, say that Ronald Reagan, in my illustration, my previous illustration, had been aborted. Well, the potential exists that God's plan to end communism at its 70-year mark would be set back, and God would not be able to, in his definite foreknowledge and plan, as it were, using human actors and human personalities and human structures and human forces of history, that God would not be able to get the constellation of Ronald Reagan, Pope John Paul II, and Gorbachev and Jaruzelski and all these other characters, he wouldn't be able to get that again for another 400 years. Maybe communism would have lasted 470 years, you see? All because somebody, acting freely, of their own free will and volition, decided to have an abortion because they didn't want little Ronnie Reagan popping around the place because they were too busy or whatever the issues would have been. So, you see, the Bible wants to say no. The Bible is very affirmative to the human person, very affirmative to the individual, very affirmative to you. You have a reason. You have a purpose. You are part of a plan. Maybe you're not going to do anything. You know, Ronald Reagan's father, what was his name? I don't even remember. And Ronald Reagan's grandfather, and Ronald Reagan's great-grandfather, and Ronald Reagan's 15th grandfather back, who even knows who these people are? But they all played a role in the fact that they were passing along a genetic line, as it were, if you want to call it that, to fulfill the foreknowledge of God. Ronald Reagan and Mrs. Reagan, Ronald Reagan had a mommy and a daddy, and those mommy and daddy came together at a particular time and had Ronnie Reagan and raised him in this context. You get the point. You get the point. Okay, let's pause here. I'm at the 25-minute mark. If you want to stay with us, I hope you can. And we're talking about the birth of Jesus, and this is the 28th day of December. I'm Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspective on the Bible Blog Talk Radio. Please stay with us. We're going to listen to our song again about Jesus, the female song, With All I Am. And I keep promising to get the singer of this, but I can't find it. I can't find it. I downloaded this off of dmusic.com, and I've been searching it, but I can't find the name of the singer. And I apologize to her. I know that she probably doesn't know I'm playing it, but I'm allowed to because I got it off of dmusic.com. However, I wish I could tell you her name. That would be because she does such a beautiful job. So stay with us. The name of the song is With All I Am, downloaded from dmusic.com. Hi, June. I got the message. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome back to Perspective on the Bible, the Birth of Jesus. And now we're going to go back to our text. We've had quite a bit of a great day, and I think we've covered a lot of areas. Again, I do think it's meaningful to talk in 21st century language, to try to break through the ecclesiastical, theological fog and some of the barriers to fully understanding the wonderful story here concerning the birth of Jesus. Now, Joseph, the character in our story, we're dealing with Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, plays a big role in the sense that Mary is espoused to him, betrothed, and she is going to become his wife, and she does become his wife, and therefore the child to be born to her is adopted automatically into the situation. When he marries her, he adopts Jesus. Jesus is fundamentally his automatically. There's no formality necessary. He doesn't have to go in and have an adoption ceremony and all that kind of thing. Obviously, he takes the child in. The child is not even born yet. So in the modern terminology, if you had a woman who was pregnant and you decided that you wanted to have the child and you were married, you don't even have to be married, but let's say you were married, you would sign the birth certificate. It's very common today. Even marriage is not even required. But if you wanted to claim this child as your own, now, when you sign the birth certificate, you claim that the child is your own child. Now, we know in today's world that if, let's just hypothetically say that you have a girlfriend, she gets pregnant by somebody other than you. You know it because you've had no sex with her at all. You've been very chaste, and she's been very chaste, but she got screwed up with this other guy, literally. And hypothetically, in the story of the modern era, she has a pregnancy from this other person, and you decide to get married to her before she has the baby, and then when she has the baby, you sign the birth certificate. There is no need for an adoption ceremony. You obviously have the child. This is your son or daughter. And, of course, it can be in DNA and all that kind of stuff and to find out the patrimony. But the point is that when you're married and when you accepted the child into your household and when you signed the birth certificate as the father, you, in effect, adopted the child. It would be the same thing even if you were married right now and you have five children and your wife gets pregnant from the milkman or whatever the thing is, and you do the same thing. She has the baby and you sign the birth certificate. You, in effect, adopt the child. He or she becomes your child. Virtue of the legality of marriage. Virtue of the legality of marriage in that simple ceremony of signing the birth certificate. Very important piece of the pie, signing the birth certificate. A lot of people don't think that's terribly important. It's a formality. Well, it's a legal formality. To sign the birth certificate is to adopt the child. You claim this child is your child. You're making a legal claim on the child. Same Joseph. Then the whole point of the story of Joseph here is, yes, she has a child. It's not your child. We know it. God knows it. The angel knows it. Joseph knows it. Mary knows it. Marry her anyway, and automatically, therefore, the child born to her will be your son. And the point of it is, obviously, here is that Joseph is a son of David in the house and lineage of David. And so his son Jesus is in the house and lineage of David. Important piece of the story in terms of previous pieces that we've talked about in this program, in that Jesus' uniqueness of the Holy Spirit and Mary, in order to fulfill the prophecy, he has to be of the house and lineage of David, and he is of the house and lineage of David, definitely and most explicitly stated in the Gospel of Matthew, through his father, his legal father, Joseph. So there's not really an adoption in that sense. He is legally his father. That's his daddy. And you know, for Jesus, other than knowing God as his heavenly father, he knows Joseph as his earthly father. And that's related to us very, very powerfully in the flight into Egypt, which is another story in the book of Matthew, and then also very, very powerfully in the book of Luke when we have Jesus at age 12 or thereabouts, and he stays behind in Jerusalem. The whole Finding Jesus in the Temple episode, where Mary says, son, why have you upset your father and I so much that we have been searching for you these 3 days? Mary acknowledges Joseph's paternity in the sense of the legality of it. It doesn't change anything in terms of the biology of it, but she acknowledges that, and she expects Jesus to acknowledge that, and it says at the end of that story that Jesus went down with them, returned home with them, and he was obedient to them. That means obedient to Mary and obedient to Joseph, and that means submissive to them. He submitted to them. Now, the inference, of course, behind that story is that he doesn't have to do that, but he willingly does that because, don't forget, the whole point of this is a cooperation and a collaboration or collaboration between Mary and Jesus, between God, Mary, and Jesus. You see the whole point with Joseph, sadly, as the silent partner. And it's interesting to note that, and it's humorous to note also, that Joseph has no speaking part in the Bible. He never says anything. And the poor fellow is silent. He's given no speaking part in the Bible. Some men would laugh at that, say, you know, when you're a married man, you don't have any speaking parts. You just do what you're told to do. You know, that's kind of funny, and I think that's humorous. I love the humor of that. The Bible has a lot of funny parts about it if you look at it from an eye of faith, and if you look at it from a modern 21st century perspective, if you look at it in the joy that is the hope, which is the birth of Jesus, I do not see any reason not to laugh with joy and mirth and rejoicing, and relax into the Bible, relax into the stories of the Bible, relax with the stories of the Bible, relate to the stories of the Bible, use your own experiences. You know, the whole aspect of Jesus raised up by Joseph and Mary, the whole aspect. Jesus has to have his diaper changed. I don't want to be earthy, but earthiness is an important part of the story. He has to be fed, he has to be nursed, obviously, more intimacy with Mary. He has to be, there's no formula, he's not bottle fed, and that's why the breasts of Mary are very much depicted in certain art forms in the Christian church, where and it's not to emphasize sexuality, is to emphasize his unique relationship to Mary. He nestled at her breast. She nurtured him in his totality. Don't forget, he's one and the same time, both God and man, so that God can understand. You see, it's not just the Jesus baby who's warmly held and nestled at his mother's breast and all that good stuff. It's that God experiences personally, intimately, nursing at a woman's breast. He experiences intimately and personally weaning. He understands about pain when he gets bruised or smacked, or when he gets disciplined, when he suffers a disappointment, disillusionment, despondency, and despair, as he does in the Garden of Gethsemane in the final scenes of his life. Not just Jesus experiences, that's not the point, that God experiences that. When Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's speaking to himself, it's interesting enough, but he's speaking about the pain that every human person experiences when they face death. When they face death. I think very well expressed, by the way, in the modern genre, in the Blade Runner movie. It's a terrible movie in many respects, but there's this magnificent scene in the Blade Runner where the clones go to the creator and they ask the creator, why have you programmed us to die at 39 years old or whatever the year is that he... And he says, well, I just did that. You know, that's my... Well, I can do that. Of course, the clone kills the creator, which is a very interesting theological statement, but then the clone sits on the top of the building's powerful superhuman being that the clone is, two clones together, male and female, and they cry as they die. They cry as they die, which is a very, very sad point. But it's to me, that part of the Blade Runner movie, which is excruciatingly painful, is a magnificent modern expression of the Garden of Gethsemane scene, other than the killing of the creator. We could do without the killing of the creator part from the Christian aspect. But the painfulness and the agony of the human person facing their inevitable death, when it seems for all intents and purposes there's no reason to die, death seems so antithetical. It is. It's antithetical to life. Antagonistic to life, antithetical to life. The whole aspect of the Blade Runner movie in that part, I think we could have a great discussion in a Bible study group on just that one segment of the movie. The rest of the movie is all kind of, well, there's some good theology in that. Also in the Matrix movies, there's a tremendous amount of debate in the Matrix movies, the three movies of the Matrix, which I have watched over and over again. Sometimes they give me a headache. But the Matrix movies are very clearly theological aspects of that. They're huge theological aspects. Maybe we should have some programs on that. Maybe I would be interesting to deal with Matrix 1, 2, and 3, deal with the Blade Runner, deal with Harry Potter. Harry Potter, the whole Voldemort, you know, mort is from mortuus, meaning to die. Voldemort, I think it means full of death, or the fullness of death, or the completeness of death. It could be a translation of the word. I don't know what the author intended, but definitely death is in there, because Voldemort is dead. He wants to be alive. He's a killer, but he wants to live. He wants to live by killing. He assumes the life forms of other bodies. He wants to get to Harry and kill him, but Harry resists and is able to live beyond the killing of Voldemort, who is the fullness of death. Interesting theological concept, which he may not have intended. But in the genre of Western literature, the author of the Harry Potter series poses, maybe innocently enough, the concept of what about death? What about death? What about evil? What about death? And she obviously comes to only one conclusion, which is the only conclusion you can come to, which is that in order to live, you have to die. And the death brings the life. The self-sacrifice of Harry Potter is definitely a Christological aspect of the story. There's no question about that. Anyone who wants to question that, it just doesn't know the genre of literature, the Western literature. And Snipe factor is definitely a Judas figure. There's no question about that either, I don't think. Even though I've had debates that nobody wants to see Snape as a Judas figure, but he is. It's interesting play on the Judas figure, because he's very much tied in with the headmaster and all of that aspect of how that all works out. Malfoy and all these characters. But the resurrection sequence at the end of the Harry Potter series is definitely a Christological answer to what about death. The same thing in the Matrix series, the very ending, the whole resurrection sequence at the end of the Matrix series is their answer to death. He has to sacrifice himself into death. He has to die in order that by his self-sacrifice he can be resurrected to the supernatural, all that kind of good stuff. In the Blade Runner series, a little bit different. There is no real resurrection, but there are concepts in the Blade Runner series, and I'm sure there are other sci-fi movies and some fantasy movies that deal with the issue of life and death and the sacrifice, the Christological concepts or the Christological genre of self-sacrifice in order to overcome the evil and bring about the good, requiring the death of the innocent, or the death of the one who should not have to die but dies anyway for, in place of, or instead of, or as a sacrifice for, or substitute in place of, the one who should die, and all that type of thing, when they shouldn't have to die, but they die voluntarily, the key issue being the voluntary death of the central character in order to conquer the evil. Very much a part of the Christological concepts, which are true. And they're true because of Christ. And why are they true? Because God knows the truth. And the truth is that the Christ had to be, he had to come, that God had to take on human form, that God had to, by the divine plan, according to reality. This is not mythology. This is not fantasy. This is not science fiction. This is reality. It's cosmic reality called ontological fact. It's interesting. Look up the word ontological, or look up the word eschatological. Interesting word. Ontological, I think it's O-N-T-O, Logical. I'm doing this off the top of my head. Eschatological. I think it's Eschatological. Eschatological, ontological. These are very important theological terms. Theology. Theology. Just to help you out, so you don't have to run for your dictionary. Great words. Look them up. They're fantastic words. And to try to find out what they mean in terms of the birth of Jesus, emphasizing that these words, ontological reality and theological reality, are part of the reality of Jesus' practical existence as a human being, completely human and completely divine, born, incarnated of by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Incarnation, Incarnation. Look it up. Great word. You have fun with these words. Maybe you can wow some people at your Christmas party about some theological concepts. Incarnation, ex Maria Virgine, from the Virgin Mary. Incarnatus est. Wonderful words. And wonderful concepts. And why are they wonderful? Because they are God's message of hope to us today. That God's will is our success. God wants humanity to succeed. God wants humanity to discover. God wants humanity to create. God wants humanity to go to the stars. God wants humanity to build spaceships. God wants humanity to understand black holes, to find out the answer to whether you can do this light speed thing that they have in Star Wars. I happen to be reviewing Star Wars with my grandchildren, and we're watching Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker and all that good stuff. Interesting theology also in the Luke Skywalker series. Luke Skywalker, interesting person. And Darth Vader, you know. Luke Skywalker appears in the first movie in white, and oftentimes in the beginning, he's in white, although eventually he goes into black. But Darth Vader was always in black. He's never in white. And who is he, Darth Vader? Is that death? What is that? What is that? Who is this Vader character? What is what is his implication? And then evil, or the devil, or the fallen angel, or one who was meant to be the chosen one who fell into the dark side of the force, you know, and all that kind of stuff. The force be with you, the forces of light versus the forces of darkness. The whole Yoda piece. Who is that Yoda guy? What is his deal? A lot of theology is in George Lucas's. Whether he intends it, I don't know, but it's definitely there. It's really a Western. If you want to look at the whole Star Wars trilogy and then eventually the whole Star Wars series, it's a gigantic Western. You know, it might as well be John Wayne playing some of these, or Alan Ladd, or whoever George Lucas was raised up with. I was raised up with Hopalong Cassidy, Long John Silver. A different one. Let's see, the Lone Ranger, Hopalong Cassidy, John Wayne, these characters. They're old Westerns. Gene Autry, believe it or not, Roy Rogers, and all those other Westerns. You know, it's interesting. In the first movie, they have this whole thing where the CP-3O, or whatever the name of that golden thing is, he says, "Hurry, we have to escape from the bounty hunter." You know, I think that's really, that's a Hopalong Cassidy thing. I mean, that's just along with the Lone Ranger and Tonto, you know, and maybe even Oil Can Harry and the mistress who's tied to the tracks, you know, the bounty hunter and the mortgage holder, all that kind of business. But anyway, there is theology in the Lucas stories as well, which is a very interesting discussion we could have on that. Okay, I'm in the last 3 minutes of our program dealing with the birth of Jesus at this Christmas season in the year 2010, the 20th day of December, and I'm Pastor Fred with Perspective on the Bible Blog Talk Radio. I'm going to end with just a few brazen plugs. I'd like to plug a radio program that I produce on internet radio. You get to it via ChristianChurchRadio.com. ChristianChurchRadio.com, one word. It brings you to a website. On the website, you can click on an MP3 player or a flash player, or you can just click on listen in, And throughout this particular season, I'm playing Christian Christmas music. Some of it is Gregorian chant, a lot of it is choral and orchestral music, many, many, many carols, some services of worship like Christmas Mass in Latin. I have it juxtaposed all throughout the day, all kinds of different things. I can't give you a specific schedule and timeline, although I guess I should. But if you want to tune in and just click in and let us know you've been there by clicking in, we don't track you. We don't send any kind of cookies onto your computer. We don't make you pay up or pony up an email address, although I'd love to know who you are. But you can listen to us on ChristianChurchRadio.com. And if you want to put that flash player on your own computer, I'm sure there's a way of doing that, or at least the MP3 player. You're listening through Winamp. And if you've never listened to internet radio, it's a great avenue for using your computer as a radio device. It can play in the background, and you can do your computer work in the front foreground. In other words, if you click on ChristianChurchRadio.com, you go to MP3 player, you click on that, Winamp gets installed, does get installed on your computer, and then from that, you can click on a scroll-up, and it just runs across the top of your screen in the background. You can listen to the music while you continue doing your email and reading Yahoo or Google or whatever you want to do. Because, you know, the modern computers have different screens and all of them can be attached to the internet at the same time. The other thing I'd like to talk to you about is my blog. I have a blog called Bible-study-for-everyone.com. On that, we have extensive coverage of the Bible and all the books of the Bible. I'm constantly updating it. We have a very, very good current events section on the blog, talking a lot about what's happening in the Vatican, what's happening in general Christianity, and what's happening in worldwide Christianity, the Orthodox Church, and the like. The blog is very, very successful and getting a lot of hits on that. If you want to go into the blog, I also have the bio on that. On to that, and I think if you're on your screen here, as you listen to the program, you may find some area there where it talks about BibleStudyForEveryone.com. If you want to click on that right from your computer screen. Again, I want to thank you very much for being with us. Merry Christmas to you. That's what we say, Merry Christmas, as Bill O'Reilly likes to put on his little sign. We say Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays. It is, after all, a Christian holiday celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior of the world, and the promise of God giving us all hope. I want to thank you and for listening. I hope you will also listen to other programs in the archives and enjoy those programs as well. I'm Pastor Fred, and this is Perspectives on the Bible.